Okay, well, it's June 2nd, and it's study night, and we're studying the kingdom of God, and this is session 74. So we've been doing this for a good year and a half, and going to start in Acts chapter 1 this evening. Now, last time we looked at the things that Jesus Christ spoke with his apostles, things pertaining to the kingdom of God, how he opened the scriptures of all the things concerning himself. And he reminded them of the things that were coming, that they would be baptized in Holy Spirit, that John had baptized with water, but they would be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence, and that they were to be witnesses unto him, and that they were to go forth preaching and teaching repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins to all nations, but beginning at Jerusalem. And they were supposed to stay there until the time that they were endued with the power from on high. So having said all these things, I want to pick it up in verse 8, where the last thing that he told them was, "But ye shall receive power." And that's the dunamis, the ability. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So while they were watching, a cloud came and received him out of their sight. And that word received is hupolambano. So it has the word lambano in it, to take. But hupo means from underneath. So that cloud came underneath him and carried him up out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were angels of God, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." That's quite a statement. So what I would like to look at now are some of the things concerning him ascending into heaven, and also things concerning him coming back in the same manner as they saw him go into heaven. So if you go to John 14, Jesus Christ at the Last Supper made some statements about him going to the Father that you might recall. So these will be a reminder of those things. In John chapter 14, verse 12, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," those that were present at the Last Supper, he said, "He that believeth on me," which could include people not present, but anybody that would believe on him, right? "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Why? "Because I go unto my Father." So him going unto his Father was an integral part, a necessary thing, to enable those that would believe on him to do the works that he did, and greater works, right? Because it would only be possible if he would go to the Father. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. He said, and this is at the same time after the Last Supper, he said, "But when the Comforter is come," so he had told them about this Comforter, and it's the one that would be like a go-between, a link, you might say, between God and Jesus Christ and the believers. He said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So this Comforter, which is the Spirit of truth, it's the way of describing the gift of Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ had told them they would be baptized with in Acts 1. They would be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. So prior to that time in Acts 1, before he was crucified, he told them that when the Comforter is come, whom or which I will send unto you from the Father. So he had to go to the Father in order to send the Comforter to them. You see that? That was a necessary thing. And again in John chapter 16, which is a continuation of the same conversation that we were having here, in verse 7, well, look at verse 6 first. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Because he said he's going away from them. He had to go to him that sent him. And he said, since I've told you that I have to go to my Father, sorrow has filled your heart. But verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Okay? So he made it very clear to them, said, I'm going, but it's going to be to your benefit that I'm going. I'm going to the Father to send this Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. This will enable you to do the works that I do and greater works, because I have to go to my Father to have it sent to you. It has to come from there. If I don't go to the Father, I can't get it for you. You see, I can't send it to you unless I go there, which is the source of where it comes from. So I'd also like to go to the book of Psalms. There's a couple of Psalms that talk about him ascending. One of them is in Psalm 68 and in verse 18. This verse says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Okay, so this psalm talks of one that would ascend on high, lead captivity captive. That means he would lead captive those that had been captivating God's people. So the captivity for God's people would end, the captivity of the captivators would begin, okay, and would not end. He would lead captivity captive and receive gifts for men, even for the rebellious, because they would have the opportunity to repent, right, have a change of heart and believe. And the result would be that the Lord God might dwell among them, which is pretty cool when you think about us. Now, this verse is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, so let's go there. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 7 first. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, or which is why, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I think in Psalms it said he received gifts for men. So he would receive them from God and give them to men on earth. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He died and was buried. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles. And you see these commas after some, they were added by the translators and they really shouldn't be there. He gave some apostles and he gave some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are gifts to the church. They are ministries that are given to people that will help others in the body of Christ. You know, the apostles will represent Jesus Christ to them. They'll bring new light to their generation. The prophets would call them back to the Word of God when it's necessary. The evangelists would invite others into the body of Christ. The pastors would care for the people like a shepherd would care for the sheep. And the teachers would open up the Word of God so that the believers can understand the Scriptures better. Okay? And it's for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, in Psalms, it says that God might dwell among them. Now, earlier in the epistle in chapter 1, it talks about the ascension of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his, of God's power to usward, or toward us, who believe, according to the working of his power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So who was it that set Jesus Christ at his right hand? It was God that did that. So it was God that sent that cloud that brought him up, and it brought him all the way up to God's own right hand. Okay? So it's in the heavenly realm, but here's a human being that lived upon the earth, one of us, the son of Adam, but also the son of God. So there's one of us representing us to God at his right hand. Okay? That gives us access to God right at his right hand. And he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's a dominion that will have no end. And he hath put all things under his feet. So God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So everything except God is under Jesus Christ's feet, but there's one other exception that's not under his feet, and that would be the church, those of us that believe in him. We're not under his feet, we're under his head. We're members of his body. So if we're members of his body, we're not under his feet. You see, we're under his head. Those that do not believe are under his feet. They can decide to believe. They can repent, meaning have a change of heart, a change of what they believe, and become part of the body of Christ. The angels and principalities and powers are also under his dominion. And it says that in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 22. Where it starts out with the word who, and the who refers to Jesus Christ, if you look at the end of the previous verse, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Okay, this is a dominion that is far above what God had originally given to Adam. He had dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the beasts, the creeping things upon the earth. So every living thing that was upon the earth, Adam had dominion over. But Jesus Christ, angels and authorities and powers are now made subject unto him. So it's a far greater authority that he's been given. Look at Romans chapter 8. It tells you what he's doing up there all this time. Not just twiddling his thumbs, you know. But Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth, regarding us as God's elect, like it says in the previous verse. Verse 33 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And this grammatically should be in the form of a question, you know, like a rhetorical question. Who is he that condemneth? Is Christ going to condemn us who died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Of course not. He's not going to condemn us. He's making intercession for us. So even if we would deserve condemnation, he is interceding for us when we need that intercession, which for a lot of us is quite often, you know? Now, in Luke 22 is another time that Jesus Christ ahead of time said that this would happen. If you go to Luke 22, this was at the time when Jesus Christ was on trial before the high priest and the council, all the elders of Israel, when they condemned him. And pick it up in verse 67. When they asked him, saying, art thou the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. And then he said this, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Why would he say that at that time? Well, I would expect because God told him to say it. He always did what God told him to do, and he said what God told him to say. So at this point, when he was on trial, he just blurts this out. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. Some of the translations are, as you say, I am. It's a way of saying, yes, I am as you have said. I am the Son of God. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. And they considered that blasphemy, even though he was, of course, telling the truth. Now, in Matthew 26, in the same situation here, tells something else that he said while he was on trial. Matthew 26, verse 64. Luke doesn't record this statement, but Matthew does, and you put the two together, so he said both of these things. And this was, again, in response to them asking whether he was the Christ, the Son of God. Like it's in, we'll read verse 63. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, meaning yes. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now this agrees with what those two angels told the apostles when they watched him go up into heaven in a cloud, right? In a cloud. What do they say? The same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. As you have seen him go into heaven in a cloud, the same Jesus shall come in like manner in a cloud or in the clouds of heaven. And Jesus Christ said this while he was on trial. Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Is that cool or what? Now, in chapter 24, and this is before he was on trial, so he's just telling his disciples things that are going to come to pass in chapter 24. But look at verse 29, and he's talking about the future times. In fact, these are times that will occur after our gathering together. Okay? It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So again, he's coming in the clouds of heaven. In like manner as the apostles saw him go into heaven, he will come in the clouds of heaven back to earth with power and great glory. That's when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? It'll be after he gathers the church together. Now, the gathering together of the church that's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, it says, it was a mystery, right? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That gathering together where the dead in Christ shall rise and those that remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then at some time after that, he will appear in glory. And it says we also will appear in glory with him. That was not revealed yet until afterwards. But look at what he says here in verse 31. He talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Next, he says, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This that he's talking about in verse 31 is going to be a different gathering of the elect at that time than our gathering will be. You understand? There's more than one gathering. So when it comes to the church, those of us that believe in Jesus Christ since Pentecost, that said the dead in Christ shall rise, it doesn't mention anything about the dead rising in this one, but those that are all around the world will be gathered by his angels into one place at the time that Jesus Christ returns from heaven in the clouds with power and great glory. Okay? Now, in our gathering, we're going to meet him in the clouds, but he's not going to be visible to everybody else on the earth at that time. And we're going to spend some time with him in the clouds, in the air, before he returns in power and great glory. And it says in Colossians 3 that when he shall appear in glory, we shall appear with him, right? Because we will have already been gathered together. So when he comes back in glory, we are already with him. And then these other ones that would be considered his elect that believed in him after our gathering, they'll be gathered together in one place. So that's the best I can understand that. Now, look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was quoted a number of times in the New Testament writings. Verse 1 says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So the first Lord here, you see that all the letters are capitalized. That's because it's from the word Jehovah. And you all know this, that whenever you have the word Jehovah in the Old Testament or Yahweh, they always capitalize all the letters in the word Lord. So the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, and that is the word Adon, which means Lord, Master, Superior. And it's a Psalm of David. So the Lord God said unto David's Lord, the one that he considered his Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So this is talking of the Messiah, who would be a descendant of David, like Jesus Christ was. And in order for him to sit at God's right hand, he would have to ascend up into the heavenly realm where God is, right? Where is God? He's in heaven, our Father, which art in heaven, right? So for him to sit at God's right hand, he would have to ascend up there. He would have to be transported vertically upward. And he would sit at God's right hand until God would make his enemies his footstool. Okay, so making his enemies his footstool. Right now it says already that all things are under his feet, but to make him his footstool, that means the feet would come down upon them, right? The feet would rest upon the footstool. At this time he's up, he has the authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to him, right? There is nothing other than God himself that's above Jesus Christ. Those that have believed on him are in the body of Christ under his head. All others, both in the heavenly realm and upon earth, are under his feet. But there's the time coming when he's coming down to make his enemies his footstool. They're going to be crushed by him. The main one being the old serpent, whose head would be crushed, right? There has to be an impact. There has to be contact there. And it's talking about that. Now, I think about this when Jesus Christ told the high priest and the council that they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. If he's going to be sitting at the right hand of the power of God, he's this guy, right? He's this guy, David's Lord. And he's going to sit at the right hand of the power of God. And then what's going to happen? Ultimately, his enemies will be his footstool. That high priest and those elders of Israel had made themselves his enemies, right? They've made themselves his enemies. They convicted him. They condemned him. They made fun of him. They put a bag over his head and punched him and said, "Hey, if you're the Messiah, prophesy. Tell us who hit you." And they had him crucified on a pole and they ridiculed him. They made themselves his enemies. And when he said, "You're going to see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven," they're the ones that are going to be his footstool, unless they would have a change of heart, you see, unless they would repent and then they would be forgiven. But they put themselves in a very bad situation. And the statement that he made there kind of underlined it. Now, this, again, it's quoted in a number of places. One of them is in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like to go there because it speaks of the current situation since Jesus Christ has been raised up and ascended. So Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at verse 12, well, let's look at verse 11 first. Because in the context, it's comparing Jesus Christ as the great high priest to the priests that were upon earth. Verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." So this tells us a few things in these verses. First of all, the sacrifice that he offered of himself, that was the one that takes care of everybody forever. Okay? The other sacrifices, they were foreshadowing his. They didn't actually take away sins. They covered the sins temporarily, but they would stop doing those things after Jesus Christ did the ultimate sacrifice. Now, if they were continuing to offer sacrifices after Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, that would be a matter of their own unbelief in the Messiah that God had sent, and they would be rather futile because the purpose of foretelling the sacrifice of the Anointed One, well, they'd missed it, right? And they're still doing the sacrifices because they don't know any better at that point, but it shows that they didn't believe that he was the one. And this epistle to the Hebrews is written both to those that did believe in Jesus Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and to the others of the Hebrews that didn't yet believe, encouraging them to do so. But he's making a statement about the priests that are continuing to offer these sacrifices every day, sacrifices that can never take away sins. But Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So it's a position of rest in the sense that he had accomplished everything he was sent by God to do. But there's something remaining because it says from henceforth expecting, and that's looking to something that is coming, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So that has not taken place in actual fact. He's been set above his enemies and everybody and everything else, but the time is coming when that impact will be made, where those that will be against him will be destroyed. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, which I'm not going to take the time to do right now, but we will cover that in this study, but not at this time. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. That, I think, should give us a good understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ ascending. It wasn't just something that happened to happen. It was something that was foretold would happen. He would ascend up on high, that he would sit at God's right hand. It's something that Jesus Christ told his disciples, that it was a necessary thing for him to go to the Father so that he could send them the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And it happened, and they witnessed it. They saw it. Cloud received him out of their sight. God sent two angels to let him know that that same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will so come in like manner. And at that time, the enemies will be made his footstool. On the first trip, the first time that he was upon earth, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? And forgiveness was offered to the very people that did this, which we'll see when we'll look at the things that Peter said on the day of Pentecost. But when he comes back, it does say that the armies of the earth will gather to fight against him, and they will be quickly destroyed. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years before the new heaven and earth takes place. But again, we'll get into all that. But now, back to what the apostles were doing after they saw him ascend into heaven. Verse 12 says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." So the Mount Olivet was the place where he ascended. Okay, I believe that's the same place that when he returns, he's going to land there. It's just right outside of Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, and that means that was the length of distance that they could legally walk on a Sabbath day before it's considered work. I think the Pharisees set up those rules, but the readers at the time would understand, oh, there's so many steps that you're allowed to take on a Sabbath day before it was considered work. So it was a short distance from Jerusalem. And when they were come in verse 13, come into Jerusalem, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Judas, not Iscariot, right? So these guys were there, and there's 11 of them. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, this continuing in prayer would not have occurred in the upper room, because the upper room is where the men would spend the night, you know, change your clothes, wash and get dressed and all that stuff. It was not a place to gather for prayer, because you wouldn't have women in the same sleeping quarters as the men. So the upper room was just a place where they stayed. It says, as far as where they were during the day, it tells us at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, verse 53, it says, and they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So at nighttime, they'd be in the upper room. In the daytime, they'd be in the temple. Okay? So they could continue in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers and all those folks. So back to Acts chapter 1, where we were. Verse 15 says, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. That's how many disciples stayed together and prayed together at this time. And he said unto them, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, that's referring to God, by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And I'm sure Judas, the brother of James, would say, oh, not me, the other one. For he was numbered with us. Judas Iscariot was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, just to clarify a couple of things without getting into too much detail, the reward of iniquity was not the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid to betray Jesus Christ, because he says he cast that back into the temple, and they used that money to buy the potter's field to bury people in. Okay? This reward of iniquity, it says of Judas that he was the one that kept the bag, he was the treasurer of the group, and he was embezzling money from the bag. Okay? So people would donate and say, we'd like to support you in your ministry, and they might have made a little money fishing or something like that, and they kept all the money together. Judas was trusted with the finances, and he would take a little for himself. So this was the reward of iniquity that he used to buy the field. Now, it also says in the Gospel of Matthew, after he threw the money back into the temple, it says Judas went out and hanged himself. This says he fell headlong and burst in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, like he fell on a sword or something like that. Where it says he hanged himself, that really means he was choked with grief. He didn't commit suicide at that point. He was still there after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and appeared to the 11, right? Because who was missing? Thomas. If Thomas was missing and there were 11 there, who was there? Judas, right? So Judas didn't go out and kill himself until afterwards. In the beginning of Acts 1, it says that Jesus Christ was with the apostles whom he had chosen. That would include Judas, okay? Now, Judas was a Judean from Issachar. The other ones were Galileans. When Jesus Christ ascended, the two angels said, ye men of Galilee. So that shows that sometime either at or prior to the ascension, Judas left. So the ones remaining were the men of Galilee. if you want more information on that, there's a book that was written by Dr. Victor Paul Weirwald called Jesus Christ, Our Passover. And it covers all the things that happened with Jesus Christ's crucifixion, that week during which he was crucified, and it goes through the ascension, and it covers the death of Judas there and all the details about it. So I'd recommend you read that if you want more information about it. If you don't have that book, maybe you can borrow it from somebody who does, or you can go online and see if you can find it. Sometimes Amazon will sell used books like that. But anyway, they had to choose another apostle. We'll pick it up in verse 19. It says, "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem about Judas killing himself, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama," or Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric," or his overseership, "let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias." So these two were not among the 12, but they hung out with the 12, apparently, and were present at the ascension and were with them all the way through, even though they hadn't been named prior to this. But here they are now. "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." I don't know exactly how they did the lots thing. Sometimes they would like draw straws or have bits of wood with somebody's name on it. And there were different ways of casting lots. But they prayed that however it turned out would be the one that God would have chosen. And it was Matthias that was chosen, and he was numbered with the 11. So when you get to chapter 2, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The "they" would refer to the 11 plus Matthias. So the 12 minus Judas plus Matthias were all with one accord in one place. Now, the other of the 120 were probably nearby, but this specifically refers to the apostles here, the 11 plus Matthias. And the one place would have been, of course, the temple, not the upper room, because it happened during the daytime, third hour of the day, we know from the narrative. So they would have been in the temple because they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." The house where they were sitting would have been the temple, referred to as the house of God. "And the sound of a rushing mighty wind," remember Jesus Christ, on the day that he appeared to them after being raised from the dead, breathed in, and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And he was giving them instructions because they didn't receive that Holy Spirit at that time. Otherwise, he wouldn't have told them to wait in Jerusalem until you'd be endued with the power from on high, right? So he was giving them instructions at that time, and this would indicate them carrying out those instructions, the breathing. Now, there might have been another sound on top of that that God would have done that filled all the house, but they would have been breathing in at this time because Jesus Christ told them to be breathing in. "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." It doesn't say these cloven tongues like as a fire were visible to anybody else because it appeared unto them, right? Always have to follow the pronouns to make sure we're reading it accurately. "But it appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." So it'd be like a flame of fire coming down that was split 12 ways. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, filled with Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the point of receiving that gift of Holy Spirit, the Comforter that Jesus Christ sent from the Father. He had ascended up to the Father and sent this down, and they were receiving it. They were lambanoing it for the first time. This was that Spirit, that promise of the Father, by which they would be born from above, like Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, that you must be born from above in order to see and enter into the kingdom of God. This is the moment that the very first ones, the 12, entered into the kingdom of God. The thing that John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had been preaching was at hand. Now the first ones, the very first ones, have just entered in, and soon after, the door would be open to many more. Okay? So we're going to end right here, and we'll pick it up next time. Next week, we will have a study night session with how the kingdom of God was announced to the people of Israel. Okay? So God bless everybody. We'll see you next time when we do that.